All right, Judges chapter 17. For the sake of the children, I'm reading from the New King James Version. That's many of our young people, some of them who are not here, read from the New King James Version. That's the only reason I use it. Otherwise, I'd probably use whatever version that they're using. We're calling this message The Insidious Sin of Idolatry, Micah's Mischief with Man-Made Religion. In Judges chapter 17, verses 1 through 3, as you can see from your handout, I will open up to the Old King James Version because that was what was read to you. I'm actually going to do it a little bit differently. I am going to go through it a little bit, verse by verse, just a little verse by verse, so we have some context for how we might apply this to us today. Meanwhile, in Israel's depravity, we notice that in Judges chapter 17, the Judges chapter 21, that this is actually the flip side of the coin. Whereas the people needed champions for the oppression of the enemy that was in the land. Once Joshua led them in, they conquered several places. They allotted those portions to the people of Israel. But the reason why the enemy was still in the land, they failed to do what they were supposed to do. And so they had trouble. And in Judges chapters 1 through 16, God raised up champions for them. We have people like Samson, whom we just read about, the Nazarite from his mother's womb, overcoming the Philistines and the difficulties that was his life. We have people like Tola, who's only mentioned in two verses, whose name means worm. But just the mention of that still reminds us of Christ. But we have, from chapter 17 to the end of the book of Judges, we have Israel's depravity. And one of the chapters coming up is such a grotesque story that I'm wondering, as I'm praying about this, should I go back to the book of Luke? Honestly. But here we have this, it tells us that this is a lot in chronological order. It goes back to that which was going on in the land. We see some background. Why were they not taking over the land why were they not defeating the enemies and conquering the land and taking possession of that which God had promised? Because they were depraved. In verses 1 and 2, we see Micah steals his mother's silver. We recognize that as I ought to turn to the right chapter. Right book, even the right book. It says, now there was a man from the mountains of Mount Ephraim, whose name was Micah in Hebrew. Michiyahu is his name in Hebrew, which his name means who is like Yah, or who is like the Lord. Very interesting that he would live in Mount Ephraim. Ephraim means fruitfulness in Hebrew, to be fruitful. And yet, it says in verse 2, and he said to his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you, on which you put a curse, even saying it in my ears, here is the silver with me, I took it. He was so fearful of his mother's curse, apparently, which we don't know what curse that she cursed with, that she was so covetous over the silver, the 1,100 pieces of silver that she had, that she set a curse on whoever took it, and he feared. Because since he doesn't know the Lord, that's what he has. He has no love, and perfect love casteth out fear, it says in the New Testament. Yet, if he has no love, he's fearful of many things. And he was fearful for the curse that his mother placed on this silver that he had taken. In verses 3 and 4, we see Micah's mom has an idol made, and she's covetous herself. Because what we have here is three people who are idolaters in the land that God had brought them through the wilderness for, in the land that he had redeemed them from Israel, the bondage of Israel, had taken them from the slavery under taskmasters to reflect the truth of who we are, that Jesus Christ has saved us from sin and has brought us into the promise, but there are wicked people about us, around us. The enemies, the principalities and powers that we face, that we need to be filled with the Spirit of God in order to conquer these enemies, because our warfare is not carnal, it's not fleshly, it's spiritual, to the pulling down of strongholds. And today the American church doesn't understand that. Even we in the Nilchik don't understand that. Even we at Calvary Baptist Church often fail to understand that. Micah's mom has an idol made in verses 3 and 4. And as we read the rest of verse 2, and his mother said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my son." She's so happy to have her 1,100 pieces of silver back, her kesef in Hebrew. She's so happy to have it that, oh, the cursing has turned into a blessing. See how conflicted she is. She's up and down. She's like an idolatrous manic depressive. Oh, I'm up. Oh, I'm down. Oh, because it's her condition is based upon that which she covets. That's what idolatry is. It's the chief of sins, not pride. Pride is just self-idolatry, remember. Adultery is perverted idolatry. It's all based upon idolatry. That's why it's the second commandment. Do not make graven idols. Do not commit yourself to idols. In verse 3, when he had returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, "I had wholly dedicated the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son to make a carved image and molded image. Now therefore, I will return it to you." In verse 4, then he returned the silver to his mother. Then his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the silversmith. And he made it into a carved image and a molded image, and they were in the house of Micah. Again, her manic depression shows up. "Oh, I've wholly dedicated it unto the Lord. Here's 200. 900 for myself, like Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. Did you not sell this piece of property for such and such an amount? Oh, yeah. You held it back. You lied to the Holy Ghost." Here, the idolatry runs rampant. It was in Israel from the days of old. And it carried on even till after Christ was crucified, risen, ascended into heaven, sending the Holy Spirit. "We're believers," Ananias and Sapphira said. "We sold this land and we want to give it unto the Lord." 1,100 shekels versus 200. It was only worth 200, honest. We hold back. We covet. We lust. We lust. And so in verses 5 and 6, Micah makes his son a priest. "Oh, now I have a carved image. It's silver. It's shiny. Silver is the metal of redemption that God uses. And so now that I have this carved image, I don't need God's redemption. I got the carved image to remind me of the redeemed." And so in verse 5, the man Micah had a shrine and made an ephod. And household, he made an apron and household idols. And he consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. And in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And you'll see that theme going from chapter to chapter in chapter Judges 17 to Judges 21. And there was no king in Israel in those days. Obviously giving us an indication it was written afterwards, possibly by Samuel. Later on, and actually when we see that there was no king in Israel, that we'll recognize that it was this way. Actually, in next week's chapter that Sean will read, Lord willing, I'll read it next week. In chapter 18, it'll say that this is the way that it was until the days that they went into captivity. Now, they're in Mount Ephraim, and the northern kingdom went into captivity under the Assyrians around 725 B.C., somewhere around there, give or take. Somewhere around there before Jerusalem went into captivity to Babylon. So they were idolatrous to the core all the way up until that time. While David was king, idolatry. While Solomon ruled and reigned, idolatry. When the kingdom split, idolatry. Idolatry runs rampant. It runs rampant today. And so, as he has consecrated his own son as a priest, "Well, I need somebody to lead me into worship. Why not, might as well be my own son." See the idolatry, it's running rampant in Micah's life. Who is like the Lord? I'll tell you who the Lord is like. He's like my shrine over here with the idols and the carved wooden images and also the silver, 200 shekels of silver that's made this image over here. It's like that. "And my son, who better than my son to be a priest for me, because I raised him to be an idolater." So he's not going to go against what I believe, what I fancy, what I lust after. "I'll make my own priest." And so then we see this in Micah's life in verses 5 and 6. In verses 7 through 13, now a third character comes in. Well, it's not enough that we have two idolaters. We got to have a third one to come into the picture. Here is a man who is a Levite, a personal priest, as he is made by Micah in chapter 17, verses 7 through 13. Now, there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah. Of the family of Judah, he was a Levite and was staying there. In verse 8, the man departed from the city of Bethlehem in Judah to stay wherever he could find a place. So it seems like there's a contradiction, but in Hebrew it's not, that he probably ministered to the people of Judah, because remember, the Levites, their inheritance in the land was Jehovah God. They were serving the Lord. That was their portion, the third tribe of the 12 sons of Israel, the third son of Jacob and Leah, Levi, which means joined, and he is where the priesthood would come from, because it's a reflection unto what we are in Jesus Christ. We're called kings and priests. And so here is this man who is a part of the priesthood. We end up actually knowing his name the next chapter, in chapter 18, verse 30. His name is Jonathan. The children of Dan set up for themselves the carved image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses. I know some of you says Manasseh, and maybe next week we'll talk, or a little later we'll talk about that. And his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. Oh, there's where it is, until the day of the captivity of the land, when it went into the Assyrian captivity. And so his name is Jonathan, which means the gracious gift of, it means given by Yah, Jonathan. That's not my name, by the way. My name is just plain old John. Now, Jonathan, that's his name. He's a Levite, and he came from Bethlehem in Judah. So he, as a Levite, would minister to Judah, which is their property there, and he was from Bethlehem in particular. And Bethlehem is going to come up a little bit later in one of the most disgusting stories in Judges, when a Levite, a priest, takes a concubine and cuts her up and hacks her up into 12 pieces and sends her into the 12 tribes of Israel. And he, guess where he's from, or where she's from? Bethlehem. Where is Bethlehem? Well, it's in the old country, but that we know is where Jesus was born. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 is where that is significant. So at any rate, we move on. He comes into the house. He came into the mountain in the last part of verse 8. Or in fact, verse 8, the man departed from the city of Bethlehem in Judah to stay where he could find a place. He was wandering. He was looking for something. A place is just somewhat mentioned because he left the place, so he must be going to a place. But what it was is the idolatry in his own heart. The pride that was in him to seek something that was more than what he was. He wasn't content to serve the Lord. He wanted to serve himself and be known for something, which we'll get to in just a moment. He wanted to be known for something. And so he comes to the house, then he came into the mountains of Ephraim, into the house of Micah, as he journeyed, in the last part of verse 8. And in verse 9, Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" So he said, "I am a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I am on my way to find a place to stay, place to settle down." Or was he? He was wandering from the first. He'll be wandering from the second, because idolatry has no roots. In verse 10, Micah said to him, "Dwell with me and be a father and a priest to me, and I will give you 10 shekels of silver per year, a suit of clothes, and your sustenance." 10 shekels, an ephod, and victuals, it says in your old King James Version. So the Levite went in. And in verse 11, then the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became like one of his sons to him. So Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since I have a Levite as a priest." Oh, now I'm really moving. It's not just the household gods, these carved wooden idols. It's not just the silver and an ephod that can be worn because it's an apron. It's set aside just for that. In some of your translations, it says that he was given two suits of clothing. One of them for every day, and then one of them when he ministered as a holy man. But this is that story that we have. This young Levite, Jonathan, as we see, has his own idolatry. And we'll break this down. But as it is my habit, and also controversially so, I like to bring up Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is in here. And it's sad that we wouldn't want to see Jesus Christ anywhere in the Bible. I cry tears not for you, but for me, because sometimes I wake up in the morning and the first thought in my head is not Jesus Christ. How can that be? How can that be? And when I go to bed at night, though I love my wife who has been brought to me by Christ, I asked for a woman who is a godly woman. And he brought me a wife to love who loves me despite how I am. And then the last thought upon my head, when it hits the pillow at night, is not Jesus Christ, and it should be. Shouldn't it? Yes. It should be your thought as well. And this is why sometimes I weep tears, because I don't even have tears to even recognize my own calamity when I come here and kneel before the Lord in prayer in the mornings, Monday through Friday. And I don't even have tears to recognize my own condition, how wretched I am. How idolatrous I am. And then I read about this in the portion that comes up, and idolatry is so wrapped up my mortal flesh. And some days I do cry out. Yesterday I cried out, Lord, I want to serve you. I want to serve Christ for the sake of Christ. Not so somebody could come and be saved and go to heaven and the Six Flags over Jesus, but that you are worthy to be saved. You are worthy to be served, not saved. And that's how wretched I am. I meant to say served, and it blurts out that, like, the Lord needs to be saved. I go out and evangelize. I was called as a street preacher after almost 15 years in the Navy to go to preach to someone to justify God's injustice. That's what I did. To say, oh, you deserve to be saved. That's what I did as a street preacher. I tell you about Jesus so that you can be saved and you can have glory and you can have heaven. Rather than the fact that he is worthy to be proclaimed. God became a man and shed his blood. He shed his blood and suffered God's wrath and bore our iniquities. And if he sent every one of us to hell right now, he is justified to do so. And he is worthy to be proclaimed, and I don't proclaim him as I should. Your pastor is miserable. He's a miserable wretch. But God's grace is so good that he says, I still want you to proclaim me this weekend. I still want you to preach about me, which is what your desire was. Christ, the eternal king. He is the eternal king. In those days, there's no king in Israel. He reminds us that we need a king. We need a king. Even before he went to the cross, Pontius Pilate says to him in John chapter 18 and verse 37, are you a king then? You said it. I am a king. For this purpose I came. This is the reason I came. You rightly say it. For this cause I was born. For this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Question 25 of the Puritan Catechism, also called Spurgeon's Catechism, says this. How does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executes the office of a king in bringing us into submission to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. We need him to conquer the idolatry that is in our flesh, because we still have the corruptions of flesh that say that something of me is more important or as important as Jesus Christ. And there's nothing more important than Christ. Nothing more important than him. And I left references there. Psalm 110 verses 3 through 5. Matthew 2 verse 6, which speaks of quoting Micah 5 verse 2, that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. And 1 Corinthians 15 verse 25, that he shall reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. Those are the scripture proofs for that catechism. Why How does Christ execute the office of a king? Because Christ is everything. He is everything. How do we can apply even what we see in Judges 17 to what we see today. After 2,000 years of Jesus ruling and reigning upon the throne, we are as idolatrous today and adulterous today, as full of haughty pride today as they were in Micah's day in Judges 17. Isn't it so? Here are three considerations. Notice this, that even in the first century, right after Christ was crucified, risen from the dead and ascended into heaven, that in the first century, John has to write in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, do not love the world or the things in the world. Wouldn't that be a given? Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, was just been slain. And then less than 75 years afterwards, John has to write to remind, don't love the world. Don't love the world or the things of the world. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, he tells us, For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. He's not telling us anything different than what happened in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. And verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, lust of the flesh, that it was pleasant to the eyes, lust of the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, pride of life, I can be wise. She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. The devil's devices and the idolatry, and even perfect man. Now, certainly there was a picture of Christ there. He gave his life for his wife. He went and rushed headlong into death. But also he is a picture of Antichrist because he did so apart from the Father's will. He did not seek the Father. This is why Jesus prayed in the garden. If it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine. It's because Jesus did what Adam did not. He knew he was going to death. Micah's mother and her silver. Her silver was a source of uncleanness to her. It was the lust of the flesh. It caused her to curse the thief. Judgment is reserved for God alone. Only he is righteous judge. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he says, I don't even judge myself. Why? Because I have not the capacity to bring myself into that kind of judgment, to judge that. He's not talking about discernment there. We're commanded to discern, to know the difference between those things, and then submit ourselves to God. But to condemn, that's not in my hand, beloved. That's not in yours. He says it in this way, 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. The fact that we judge others, James says the same thing, that if we judge our brother, that we become judges of the law. To paraphrase that. Micah's idolatrous heart, Micah and his shrine, idols and priests, his idols, his shrine, and his personal priests were a lust of the eyes so that it robbed God of glory and him of faith so that he didn't trust in God. He was using elements, whatever means possible to remind him of God as if God needed to be, that God was not sufficient to be worshipped unless I had these things, unless I used these things. A lust of the eyes. It seems right to do so. It's okay, is what he says. But it's not. We come to Jesus sometimes as if, well, if they don't play the piano right, or if there's not a band, or if they're not singing the song that I had woken up to want to sing, then we didn't worship right. As if we need those things. As if Jesus was not sufficient, that it wasn't enough that God became a man, lived the righteous life that you and I can't, and died. It's not enough. That's what idolatry does to us. It says that this God, who is love, is not enough. His love is not enough. Again, the second commandment tells us, you shall not make yourself for yourself graven, a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, that is in earth beneath, that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands like us, of those who love me and keep my commandments. He's a jealous God. And then somebody has the audacity that has an audience of millions to say, I don't serve that God because he's a jealous God. Apparently that jealousy is a fault of his. No, God's jealousy is a glory to him. If he wasn't jealous for his glory, it would be a sin. Because if he's the best there is, he must be jealous for it. Because it would rob you of the blessing of his presence. His is the greatest. He is the greatest, and so to be in his presence is nothing better than to be in his presence. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7 says, we walk by faith and not by sight. And by putting those images in his shrine, he's robbed himself of faith to believing that Jehovah God, the Lord, Yahweh, however you want to pronounce it, that this God, who sent his son, the second person of the Trinity, Yeshua, whose name means shall save. That it is not enough that we need these things. And then Micah's Levite and his silver. The Levite displays pride of life, and we know that as it says in as we see him in verse 8, the man departed from the city of Bethlehem in Judah to stay wherever he could find a place. Then he came to the mountains of Ephraim to the house of Micah as he journeyed. And Micah said to him, in verse 9, where do you come from? But he wasn't satisfied because in chapter 18, which we'll end up, John will read next week. In chapter 18, 605 Danites came and they stayed in the house of Micah and they saw, oh, look at that. They coveted as well. But then 600 of them looking for a place, rather than conquer the land in which they were apportioned, they thought of it as not even being apportioned to them. And so they went up and they conquered a place called Laish, and then they called it Dan. But before that, they stopped off with Micah. Hey, tell us whether we'll have victory. Yeah, you'll have victory. Go in peace. Now, come with us because you're just serving this man and his family. And sure, it's a big family, but we're 600. This is what it says in verses 19 and 20 of chapter 18. In verse 19, and they said to him, be quiet. Micah was objecting to them, these 600, who took his household idols. They took his, in fact, in verse 18, I got ahead of myself in verse 19. Verse 18, and when these went into Micah's house and took the carved image and the ephod and the household idols and the molded image, the priest said to them, what are you doing? And they said to him, be quiet, put your hand over your mouth and come with us. Be a father and a priest to us. Is it better for you to be a priest to the household of one man or that you be a priest to a tribe and a family in Israel? Oh, so in verse 20, he says the priest's heart was glad and he took the ephod, the household idols and the carved image and he took his place among the people. He was glad. Oh, I got a large congregation now. Man, church growth. Just like that, they came to me. Now I get to have a large flock. God forbid. If troubling contamination has reached unto us all these years afterwards. 1,650 years or so after the Exodus. 2,000 years since Christ went from the cross to where we are today. And that contamination of idolatry is still here. It's in America at a fever pitch. First, I'm not going to ask you to turn there. Read it later here. Listen to this from the New King James Version, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. And I didn't think about that when I was selecting this passage, that we have our fellowship meal to follow. And thankfully, we see these things. Humanism has prevailed. In a nutshell, it's man's happiness. But if you want the definition, and you could look it up because this is actually what I got off the internet. Humanism means this, quote, system of thought attaching prime importance to human rather than divine or supernatural means. Supernatural matters. I'll say it again. System of thought attaching prime importance to human rather than divine or supernatural matters. In other words, man's happiness is the primary emphasis of humanism. And you could say that probably it happened around 150 years ago or so, maybe 170 years ago, with the writing of a book, The Origin of Species, or Select Races in the Preservation of the Human, whatever it is that Charles Darwin wrote. May have started with a man named Lyell before that in the 1830s, but pretty much that started filtering through the Age of Enlightenment, saying, oh, well, it's all about us. It's all about me. What's in it for me? And that's what the church has become in America. What's in it for me? It's crept into our Christianity, the lust of the flesh. It's affected our evangelism also. It says, accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And you get to go to heaven and not that nasty, stinking, filthy hell. You don't want that. You want to go to heaven. And then you read a couple scriptures and say, do you believe this? Do you believe this? And then you pat them on the back and say, amen. Or that you lead them, you capture them, and you trick them into being in a funeral. And they say, close your eyes, bow your head, and repeat this prayer. Lord Jesus, I believe and receive you. If you said pray that prayer, congratulations. Welcome to the family of God. That's what our Christianity has become because it's geared to the pleasure of our flesh. Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't strive to do those things. We should, but we should do them with Jesus in the forefront. And the reason I weep is because I don't do that as a pastor. I think about going out on Tuesday because they extended the window for fishing, that I'm going to be able to go ahead and get some fish. And I want some, but you know what? If I'm still feeling like this weekend, I'm not going to go because Jesus is most important. If I haven't repented in my life, if I haven't been there on my knees, and no matter how badly they ache, I fall asleep, then I wake up again with the thought of Christ. Why am I not thinking of Christ? Because this idolatry is present with me. And my happiness means more to me than the glory of Jesus Christ. As an evangelist, when I was called out of the Navy, I thought I was doing a service for God by coming out of the Navy and not contesting that you've had one too many knee surgeries, you've been in for 15 years, you're doing a job that you love. But Christ means this much, that I'm not going to contest it. I'm just going to go out because someone gave me an invitation. You're an evangelist. Go out and street preach. And when I went out to street preach in the Philippines, you know how many souls that I saw come to the Lord? None. But did it matter? No. Because the Lord says to me, why are you doing this? Well, because so people could be saved. And then I had to repent when I recognized, don't you do it for me? That I became a man and I suffered miserably. I suffered miserably upon that cross and shed my blood and suffered God's wrath for the penalty that's due to you. Don't you do it for me? I said, yes, Lord. But you know what? I said, yes, Lord, so many years ago, almost 25 years ago, 30, as far as the ministry. The Lord saved me 34 years ago, 25 years ago. He called me in the ministry 20 years ago. He called me in the pastoral ministry. And so I fail. And I think of my own happiness sometimes more than I think of Christ. And that's not what he called me to do. That's not what he called me to do. And that's why I preach Christ every time I can, because I need to. I need to have Christ's name before me, for you, for your sake also, because I want Christ glorified in your lives, because Christ is worthy of glory. Christ is worthy to be praised. Christ is worthy to be spoken. Even if I speak his name wrong and you don't see it in the Old Testament, you don't see it in the New Testament, where do you come up with it, John? You're contriving scripture. You're twisting scripture. I don't care, because Jesus' name should be the first name on your mind when you wake up and the last name on your mind when you go to sleep. Because if he's not, We're idolaters. That's the plain truth of it. And I'm sorry, I don't mean to get emotional about this, but I weep for myself because I'm the chief of sinners among you. Many of you are probably thinking, I have no idea what he's talking about. Then this message isn't for you. Then this message isn't for you. Praise the Lord. I like that. Thank you for the witness. Man's purpose. See, we've become so pragmatic about things. If you don't want to go to hell, you know, we preach the gospel so that somebody doesn't go to hell. The devil doesn't want to go to hell either. You don't want anything different. Well, I don't want to go to hell. I want, then surrender to Jesus, the Christ who died upon the cross and gave his life, lived the righteous life that you and I can't, and serve that God. I know this is an uncomfortable message for some of you, but if I don't get this out, I'm going to bust. I'm going to die. Woe is me. I am undone, for I'm a man of unclean lips and dwell among a people of unclean lips. I don't necessarily am even thinking of you. There's a thing going on over here where there's not a thought given unto Jesus Christ right down a few hundred feet from where we are now, an event that's going on where people aren't thinking about Christ whatsoever. Is it their problem? Is it their fault? They can't help but to do that. But I learned this as an evangelist, as a street preacher, that I could preach that and they won't care. Okay, I heard about Jesus. And they're so blind to their own sin that they won't weep over their own sin because they don't care. Tell me about streets of gold. I like that. But they don't care that God became a man and shed his blood. Man's purpose. Pragmatism is this, an approach that assesses the truth of meaning of theories or beliefs in terms of the success or the practical application, the lust of the eyes. That's what Micah did. Well, if it glorifies God, fine, but this is the thing that's important. We're going to do this. If it works, they believe. What difference does it matter how they got there? That's how evangelism has become today, rather than to glorify God. Eventually, this gives way to man's glory, existentialism. Existentialism is this, a philosophical theory or approach which emphasizes the existence of the individual person as a free and responsible agent determining their own development through acts of the will. It's simply said in the Bible, that's the pride of life. It's all about what you do. What you achieve justifies who you are. Why? Because it goes all the way back to man's happiness. Well, if I just do this and I do that, here are my achievements because my goal is me. To glorify myself, because that's what makes me happy. Therefore, fame and achievement are the means to an individual's glory being the goal. That's what it comes down to. In some respects, it's like what Brother Buzz said some time ago last year. I remember he said, follow the money. That's what they're doing. That's what the Pharisees did. That's what the Sadducees did. When Jesus turned over the money changers, follow the money. Follow the silver, 1,100 pieces of silver. And then it leads to a progression of idolatry after idolatry after idolatry until Christianity has completely morphed into something that is other than Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Satan's lie. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. From the beginning, glorification of man. You will be like God. You'll be like him. Apart from him being God and we being who we are, Levites, kings and priests to God, but in the station that his providence and sovereignty has brought us, not trying to achieve it, but being submissive to it. We do all that we can, sure, but we do it with this perspective alone. Galatians 6, verse 14, but God forbid that I should boast or I should glory in the old King James Version, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The majesty of Christ for the glory of God alone is what the key is. Why should sinners repent? Why should sinners repent? See, repentance isn't a one-time thing, from folks. Remember that. And many of you have heard me say this time and again, so maybe you're tired of hearing me say it. I hope not, because I'll be saying this all the time. Why? Because we need it repeated. We need to be told of Christ every single day. And not just coming in even once a week. You need to tell yourself of Christ in the morning. Christ is King when you rise up. And I challenge you to do that tomorrow morning. Oh, and in fact, don't even wait till tomorrow morning. Tonight, say, Christ, you're King, and you're King of my sleep. As I lay my head upon my pillow tonight, and when you rise up, no matter what your dream was, whisper those words or shout them from your bed. Wake up your spouse. Christ is King. He is King. He woke me up. I'm awakened because I am a wretch worthy of hell, and I will serve Christ despite it. I deserve hell, and I must serve Christ even if he sends me to hell, because that's what I deserve, because he is worthy. And the gracious thing about that is because I serve him, because he saved me, he won't send me to hell. But my attitude is that if he sends me, that's what I deserve anyway. And he is worthy of every breath, of every piece of spittle that comes out of this mouth, because I can't speak English or Hebrew very well. Why should sinners repent? Because God deserves the obedience and love we refuse to give him. Not so we'll go to heaven. We get heaven thrown in because of who he is. But the reason we repent, which is not a one-time thing, it's continual because of the corruptions that are in our flesh. We get godly sorrow that works repentance unto salvation, not to be repented of. It brings joy that I get to repent, that I see myself for who I am and Christ for who he is, and therefore I have great joy. But unless I've repented properly, why would I want that joy? Then I betray myself for the joy that I have, because I'm leaning upon the joy of those things that make me happy rather than Christ, who is God and King. Jesus suffered unspeakable torments, unspeakable wrath upon the cross that he hung upon. He bled and died. He deserves to be loved. He deserves to be obeyed. He deserves to be worshipped. And I had to get that out. American Christianity has gone the way of Micah, his mom, and his priest for hire. And I pray that at the very least, there's a pastor in Alaska who wants more than anything to serve Christ in a way that is even acceptable, as holy as a sinner saved by grace is able. To have his name upon my lips and have his name branded upon my mind. And then if so, that by God's grace, some of the people that he has saved in this congregation will also have it upon their minds. Not because it's going to be a blessing to you for your happiness, but because Jesus is worth having one more person worship him and love him and obey him. Isn't he the God that you have been saved by? Don't settle for just some person that you've heard about or read about on some pages printed in ink, but be the true God. The true God whom the scriptures speak of, that reached down and did those, not only did those things, but then ascended up after his death, burial, and resurrection, ascended up and sent the Holy Spirit to awaken us to the truth that there's nothing else as important or more important than Jesus Christ. He's the one. He's the one in which we should give all our obedience and attention to. The Father won't be glorified otherwise. The Holy Spirit will be grieved if that's not happening. And I've grieved the Holy Spirit enough. And for that, I beg your forgiveness that you've called the pastor so miserable, so weak, so inattentive to your Lord and Savior, that I've forgotten quite often that which is most important. Sure, I've been preaching Christ from the Old Testament, to the irritability of some who are not here today. I drove them off because I see Christ everywhere. But wouldn't you want to see even somebody who sees Christ everywhere, even mistakenly so, than someone who sees Christ nowhere? I would rather have that. I would rather have somebody with all their faults. I would rather have a brother and sister with all their faults see Jesus everywhere, even where he's not. That's those weird people to find on the plane. Can I sit there? Is anybody sitting there? Only the Lord. Can I get an extra thing of peanuts? Wow. I would rather sit there. Well, if the Lord's sitting there, it's already warmed up, isn't it? Let's sit. Let's fellowship. Let's break bread. Let's break a peanut on Alaska Air. That's somebody who is aware that there's a Christ, maybe even wrongly so. But the name of Jesus was spoken and the angels rejoiced. Let's pray. Our most blessed and gracious Father in God, George Whitefield wept for people that in the Boston Commons because they were too blind to even see their sin. He wept because we're blinded to our own sin. But I pray, Father, that Jesus is glorified today. I pray, Father, that when we break bread, we break it as if Jesus is right with us, supping with us, communing with us, through the Holy Spirit when we fellowship together. I pray, Father, that we're fed spiritually today by the words, not that I have proclaimed, but that Christ speaks unto our hearts as individuals from your word. I know there are people here who love you, Lord, but sometimes we miss our way. Sometimes they call a pastor who's weak and frail. Sometimes, Lord, they pray for that pastor that will wake up. They've heard your prayer, Lord. I pray that I'm awake. I pray that I may be one who is worthy to say the name of Jesus Christ because he is worthy. He alone is worthy. Thank you, Lord, for all you've given us. In Jesus' name and for his sake, we do pray. Amen.